morning, Texas. Good morning, Dallas and Fort Worth, to be specific. We are going to, in program number 76 today, we're going to get kind of historically detailed here. You've heard me mention names like Origen, Clement, you know, Alexandrian, from Paul's getting on an Alexandrian ship. You've heard me mention two names called Westcott and Hort. You've heard me mention Antioch. We're going to look at today, where do Bible manuscripts even come from? Like I say, if you were to go back in history with a King James Bible, you would end up in Antioch. If you were to go back in history looking at all the manuscripts and pieces and parts, etc., etc., you would end up back in Alexandria if you went back with these modern Bibles, all of the modern Bibles. So, what are these manuscripts? What is it about Alexandria and Antioch that is so important? So let's look at that today. There are only two Bibles. We have to remember that, God's and the devil's. There are only two views of the Bible. It's either the Word of God or it isn't. It's either errorless or it has mistakes. It is either that which is perfect, meaning it's 1 Corinthians 13:10, or that it's not. And so either we have a Bible or we don't. Is it the Scriptures or is it not the Scriptures? Now, these two manuscript family directions or whatever, in their manuscript form, and their beliefs and ideologies, there's a big word, ideologies, they come from either Alexandria or Antioch. Alexandria is from Egypt. Antioch, Syria. Syria. Oh, yeah, if we could study what's going on in the Middle East and compare that to what the Bible says about things, there's no wonder that's been a hotbed down there for all these years. But that is not today's program. We're going to go back to going backwards with our Bibles and see where they came from. And we're going to look at this Alexandria and Antioch thing here. If we could understand and put some spiritual discernment into which location gives us the Word of God and which is the devil's Bible, you would have everything figured out. It's like going back to history is what people do. And they like to call the King James Bible the Word of God, based on history. I don't like to do that. I mean, it's possible, but I guess no matter whose history you study, depends upon if it comes from the Catholic Library, the Lutheran Library, the Baptist Library, the Public Library, or the Satanic Library, you come up to your conclusions. But if we were to take back and go backward and find all the different manuscripts that were passed on to the next bunch of writers, we would be able to see something from Alexandria and Antioch. And what would that be? Here we go. If we accept the Bible as our final authority in all matters of faith and practice, then all we need to do is explore the Bible, and we can find out what the Bible says about Alexandria and about Antioch. So, let's go to our Bible. Let's go to the Scriptures. Have you heard of what we call the law of first mention? That means that it is generally true that the context in which someone or something is first mentioned in the Bible sets the biblical attitude for that word, or for that person, or for that place. In our studies this morning of Alexandria and Antioch, we find it impossible, I mean it's just impossible, to ignore what the Bible says about Egypt. Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 to 12, Egypt is first mentioned in our Bible. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. So in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 to 3, we find Abraham is given what is known as the Abrahamic covenant. Literally, it is God's promise to deliver the world to Abraham and his seed as their own private possession. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 10, Abraham goes down into Egypt to escape a famine. In verse 12, we find Abraham's fear that the Egyptians might kill him and steal Sarai, his wife. That's not necessarily a positive thing. We see then that the first mention of Egypt is negative. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 11 to 14, we find that the Jews were slaves in Egypt. Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field, all their service, wherein they made them serve, was with rigor, made them work super hard. In fact, Pharaoh decrees that all male Jewish babies are to be killed in verses 15 and 16. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shiprah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. Again, another negative connotation to this Egypt. In Exodus chapter 20, after he had brought the children out of Egypt, God, with his own voice, tells what he thinks of Egypt in verse 2, where he describes it as a house of bondage. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Another negative comment. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20, Moses refers to Egypt as the iron furnace. But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, Israel is told that in the future, when they have a king, he is not to carry on commercial trade with Egypt. But he shall not multitude horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. And then also in Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, when God wants to denounce Jerusalem, he compares it to Sodom and Egypt. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So we can see, just with these little parts right here, that the Bible has a very negative outlook on Egypt. How about Alexandria? Alexandria is mentioned only four times in Scripture. And that each mention, though, is a bad one. Alexandria is first mentioned in Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. It was the Jews from Alexandria who were in the crowd that disputed with and eventually killed Stephen. The second mention of Alexandria is in Acts chapter 18, verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. Here we find Apollos, who is a Jew from Alexandria, fervent in spirit and yet misinformed about the truth about Christ. He preached in Ephesus the baptism of John the Baptist. Later, though, Apollos is led to Christ by Aquila and Priscilla, verse 26 if you want to look it up, and gets his message fixed and straightened out. He goes to Paul. But in its second mention, Alexandria is synonymous with bad Bible teaching. The third and fourth mentions of Alexandria are very similar. After Paul is arrested in Acts 21 and appeals his case to Caesar, he is sent to Rome on a ship from, like we talked about the last couple of days, Alexandria. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy. Acts 27, verse 6. While sailing to Rome, Paul's ship is sunk in a tempest. Remember that story? After spending 3 months on the island of Melita, he is sent on his way to eventual death on another ship. And where is this second ship? And after 3 months, Acts 28:11, we departed in a ship of Alexandria. There it is again. So we see that all four references to Alexandria are negative. No one with any honesty could really pretend that the Bible's representation of Alexandria is good. It must also be noted here, and please note this, that Alexandria was a center of education and philosophy, which it received from Athens in about 100 B.C., somewhere about there. Acts chapter 17, verse 16, look it up if you like. There was a school of the Scriptures founded there by one called Pantanius. He was a philosopher. Pantanius interpreted Scripture both philosophically and allegorically. Philosophically, he believed truth to be relative, not absolute. He did not believe that the Bible was infallible. By looking at the Bible allegorically, he believed that such men as Adam, Noah, Moses, and David existed only in Jewish poetry and really were not true historical characters. He was succeeded as head of the school by Clement of Alexandria, and later by Origen. It was Origen, you've heard me mention his name before, was deceived by education and philosophy, upon whom receipt of pure copies of Scripture altered them to parallel his thinking. So these guys, Origen, changed the Scriptures to match what he was thinking. He is the father of all Bible critics, and is not only responsible for the physical manuscripts which delete such verses as Luke 24, verse 40, Acts 8, 37, 1 John 5, 7, but he is also responsible for the Alexandrian philosophy, who our pastors seem to parrot, as we call it, repeat the same thing over and over, because they claim the Bible is perfect and infallible in one breath, and then on the other side of their mouth, they say the Bible has mistakes and mistranslations. This is the thinking that gave birth to the corrupt Alexandrian manuscripts in the first place. So, we see that not only are the physical manuscripts of Alexandria corrupt and to be rejected, but even the Alexandrian philosophy that the Bible has mistakes in it and must be corrected, that is even more subtle and dangerous than the obvious, and all of that thought has to be forsaken. It must. Now, what about Antioch? Well, ironically, the first mention of Antioch is found in the very same book and chapter as Alexandria, Acts chapter 6, but in a radically different context. When the apostles saw a need for helpers, today who we call deacons, they gave instructions for what kind of men should be chosen for the position, Acts chapter 6. For brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And then in chapter 6, verse 5, the men are chosen, and they're listed there. And it says this, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man of full faith of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, proselyte of Antioch. Now notice that one of the first deacons, Nicholas, was of Antioch. Is this just a coincidence? Of course not. Neither is it coincidental that Nicholas is the only deacon whose hometown is given. Neither is it coincidental that Antioch is mentioned for the first time in Scripture in the same chapter in which Alexandria is mentioned. And it is certainly not difficult to see that Antioch is first mentioned in a positive light and that Alexandria is mentioned in a negative light. Now here are a couple other illustrations, a couple other places in Scripture, where we'll see that the appearance of Antioch is a testimony of God's choice to Antioch for the center of the New Testament church. Acts chapter 11, verse 19-21. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with him, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. So here we see that certain of the Christians who had taken flight during the persecution preached the gospel as they fled. Verse 21 tells us that God's Holy Spirit worked mightily in Antioch and that a great number were saved. So we see that the first great Gentile awakening, if you want to call it anything, occurred in Antioch. Acts chapter 11, verse 22-24, we find that Barnabas was sent to Antioch to see what was happening in Antioch. The tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost, and of faith, and much people were added unto the Lord. So through the ministry of this great guy, many more people heard the truth. Acts chapter 11, verse 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So first here we find Barnabas departing from Tarsus to seek out Paul. It was Barnabas who defended Paul's conversion to the doubting disciples in Acts chapter 9, 26 and 27. I'm sure he was grieved to see the zealous young convert shipped off to Tarsus, Acts chapter 9, verse 30, and oblivion. That's what happens. Upon finding Saul, Barnabas does not bring him back to Jerusalem, and certainly not to Alexandria. he returns with him to Antioch, the spiritual capital of the New Testament church. All that Paul ever became, he owes to the gracious acts of Barnabas. Marvelous friend. Acts chapter 11, verse 26, we find that the Church of God members were called Christians for the first time at Antioch. So every time we believers refer to ourselves as Christians, we're actually completing a spiritual connection to our spiritual forefathers in Antioch. Antioch is to the Christian, actually, what Plymouth Rock is to the Americans. In verse 27 and 28, we find that God has now packed up his programs and sent them to Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Jerusalem is left abandoned, home only of the disciples who were told to leave it years earlier in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. In Acts 11, 29 and 30, we find that who God is blessing in Antioch must send money aids who God is not blessing in Jerusalem. Then the disciples, verse 29, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Paul. Here's another reference. When God decides to send missionaries out into the world to preach the gospel, he never even glances in the direction of Jerusalem, and most assuredly not Alexandria, Egypt. He looks instead to his people from Antioch. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, so there's that back then, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. But not today. It is obvious that the first missionary journey mentioned in Scripture originated in Antioch with Christians from Antioch. And when this great work was fulfilled, no one wasted any time sightseeing or sending reports to Jerusalem. They simply went back to Antioch. Chapter 14 of Acts. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come, and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them. Now he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles, and there abode long time with the disciples. In Acts chapter 15, the disciples in Jerusalem feel the need to send a pair of envoys, as they call them, to Antioch with their decrees concerning Gentile believers. Verse 23, and they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren, which are the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. So following the completion of the mission, Judas returns to Jerusalem in oblivion. Silas elects to stay in Antioch, and it is Silas who we find gaining a prominent place in Scripture as Paul's missionary partner on his second journey. Of course, the second missionary journey did not originate in Jerusalem. It originated in the only place that it possibly could have, Antioch. Acts 15, verse 40. What was it about Antioch that was so attractive to God that he chose it to be the center of New Testament Christianity? Well, take note, Antioch, although it was a cultural center, had not abandoned itself to pagan religion, pagan education, and pagan philosophy, as had such prominent sites as Rome, Athens, and Alexandria. It must also be considered that Antioch, like the cities we mentioned earlier, or even Jerusalem, was located almost exactly in the middle of the known world and was built at the crossing of the east-west trade routes. It even boasted a seaport. It may be that many of the original autographs of Paul's epistles were even penned in Antioch. In the second century, a disciple by the name of Lucian founded a school of the scriptures in Antioch. Lucian was noted for his mistrust of pagan philosophy. His school magnified the authority and divinity of scripture and taught that the Bible was to be taken literally, not figuratively, as the philosophers of Alexandria taught. So Antioch is not only the point of origin for their correct family of Bible manuscripts, but it is also the source for the ideology that accepts the Bible as literal and perfect, complete, done, mistake-free. Now, today, many well-meaning but Alexandrian preachers, they mean well, but they're still Alexandrian, are uplifting the Antioch Bible. That's a King James Bible. But with the Alexandrian conviction that it cannot be perfect. Today, many Alexandrianly educated preachers are uplifting the Antioch King James Bible, but with the Alexandrian conviction that it cannot be perfect. So they'll stand in the pulpit and they'll say, this is the word of God, yet in their mind they don't believe it at all. And I've had discussions with those kind of pastors. To accept the proper Bible, Antioch Bible, with an improper attitude, will just lead someone to still making the same mistakes and corruptions. Can anyone ignore a Bible admonition and not fall? Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, ignored the biblical admonition to avoid Egypt and not to go down to Egypt to multiply horses. This is in Deuteronomy 17, verse 16. In 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1, he married Pharaoh's daughter. In 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 28, he had horses brought up out of Egypt. What was the result? By 1 Kings 11, 3 and 4, we find out that his heart had been turned away from the following God. In verse 5 and 8, he began worshiping other gods, and by the time we get to verses 9 to 43, God has pronounced a judgment on him. If God doesn't want his people to go down to Egypt for horses, do we dare go there for a Bible or an ideology? Solomon cannot get away with ignoring the Bible's view of Egypt. He learned his lesson. So, unless somebody here is wiser than Solomon, you need to throw out that Alexandrian Bible and get that Antiochian King James Bible. Now, you can probably tell I read that from a person who is a King James scholar. He's very strong on where the King James came from. I can't mention his name because he told me that if I am not going to teach the Great Commission, and he wants nothing to do with me. He sent me my money back. This was years ago. And as I read some of his questions and answers, I realize some things that he just didn't learn, that he didn't get to. I still do not understand why any pastor who is a King James man of any quality at all would not recognize Mark chapter 16, the last couple of verses, has everything to do with signs and speaking in tongues. And why these people who say they're King James Bible, but they won't go so far as to say it is that which is perfect in 1 Corinthians 13:10. And where was the King James Bible before the English 1611? God spoke to his people. And he was putting together all these manuscripts, coming up with one final Bible, that which is perfect, when it finally came, 1611. Now, I could take my chart here, and I could read all the manuscripts all the way back to Antioch, and take these other Bibles and show you the manuscripts and the people involved all the way back to Alexandria. And we heard this morning that Alexandria, Egypt, is nothing but philosophical world baloney. And Antioch is where they're first called Christians. Which Bible do you want, based on which manuscripts? And you want to study this thing in all super detail, and in the meantime, let your life fall apart because you're not following Paul? This is what happens. People can get so caught up in defending the King James Bible, which it should be, but then they forget that they need to be looking to Paul, because it's exactly what a King James Bible tells us to do. So we have these King James Bible believers who still don't believe the Bible to be the Word of God. They still don't understand rightly dividing, and yet they talk about it all the time. It's amazing. And I've received a couple letters from somebody who's asking some fantastic questions about this thing, because he's trying to get his pastor to see what's going on here. And I think I'm going to take that letter, and we're going to talk about some of these things in the next couple of programs. So I'm pretty excited about what we're going to talk about. We got tons of stuff we could be talking about a King James Bible. We got article upon article upon article. We can go back and check the manuscripts. We can go back and check the people involved. We can test those manuscripts. We can test those people involved. These Westcott and Hort guys, I've got to talk about them. And Origen, corruptors to the max. And again, all modern Bibles go back to Alexandria. King James Bible, 1611, goes all the way back to Antioch. Who would you trust? More tomorrow.